Now, I know you guys, most of you, a lot of you, have just come through exams and results are just around the corner, so it's probably a really horrible time for me to talk about failure. Nevertheless, here we go. Failure. Have you guys ever experienced it? I'm sure we all have, right? I'm sure everybody sitting here in this room has experienced failure to some degree, right? We know what it is to fail. We fail at performing a particular task. We fail to achieve. It can be a failure to live up to expectations. And often these failures sort of overlap or compound, and the effects of them can really be devastating. And I think the period of my life where I felt the sense of total and utter failure most acutely was during my second year of uni. I had just switched degrees, and I was still kind of unsure what to study. I found myself actually studying my second year without really knowing what I was doing or why. And I was living on campus at UWA. Now, I'd only been in Australia about, well, just over a year, and I had no friends here. I'd come straight out of school in Zimbabwe, where I came from, and I slotted straight into uni here, and I had no mates. I had no friends. And I was struggling, right? I was struggling to keep up with my classes, most of which were in subjects I had either no interest or limited ability in. I was struggling with loneliness and depression. I was struggling to put myself out there and meet new people. And I wasn't dealing with these struggles in a healthy way. What happened was I ended up barely leaving my room. I wasn't attending any of my classes. I wasn't eating well. I was drinking more than was healthy. And I ended up alienating all of the people that I had somehow managed to form some semblance of a relationship with. And more than that, I failed an entire semester of uni. See, I was in this sort of downward spiral of bad decisions. And it felt like every failure brought two more with it. And I remember sitting on my bed. I remember this so clearly. I was sitting on my bed. I came home for the summer. And I was sitting on my bed with my head in my hands thinking, what am I going to do now? What now? How can I fix this? How do I come back from this? I've failed everyone and everything. There is no way back for me. I knew I couldn't do it. I saw what a complete and utter mess I had made of my life, and I knew there was no way for me to sort it out. I knew I couldn't come back. I needed help. I knew that. I needed change. I needed to change, and I couldn't change myself. I had tried throughout the course of that year. I'd really tried, but despite my best efforts, I just seemed to sink further down that spiral. I just seemed to get worse. I needed someone to reach into my mess and straighten it and me out. And it couldn't just be a patch job. I needed a total fresh start. Well, tonight we're going to see that that's exactly what Jesus does to us. It should come up on the screen. I'm really hoping. Yes. Next one. That's it. Jesus completely changes us by firstly confronting us with our sin. Secondly, exposing the root cause of our sin. And thirdly, redirecting our grief from ourselves to our Savior. Let's start with the first idea. Jesus completely changes us. See, I reckon Peter in this passage was feeling pretty similar to how I was feeling sitting on the edge of my bed that summer day. See, this guy, Peter, this is after Jesus has been crucified, right? And Peter had been the star disciple. He was the guy to whom Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And this was the guy on whom Jesus said he would build his whole church. Go and read Matthew 16, verse 19. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Peter was the guy who first realized who Jesus really was and professed Jesus as the Savior. And just a few chapters before our one tonight, Peter made a very pretty bold claim. He declared to Jesus that he would gladly follow him, even to his own death. Now, his life is in ruins, right? The same guy who thought he had so much, who thought that he could rely on his own strength and love. This is the same guy that denied Jesus three times in the courtyard of the high priest, as Jesus was being interrogated and tortured, Peter denied him. See, all that strength and love he thought he held for Jesus, right? All his integrity and loyalty that he thought he had disappeared in a moment of crisis, was gone. As soon as he was tested, he was revealed as a liar and a coward as he denied Jesus in that courtyard 3 times. As this man that he loves, that he says that he would follow to the grave, is being flogged, interrogated, and will be eventually crucified, Peter is frantically lying to save himself. He says, as he's questioned, "Woman, I don't know him. I do not know him." And it's devastating, right? Everything he had is gone. All his hopes and dreams are gone. And with his life in tatters now, Peter goes back to the only thing that he knows how to do. It's the thing he left behind to follow Jesus. That's fishing. He's like, "At least I can do that. At least I won't fail at that." Except he does, right? We see in verse 3 of chapter 21, a little bit earlier in this chapter, they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Even fishing, Peter has failed at. He really has nothing left. He needs help. He needs to change. And like I realized that summer day in my room, there's no way forward for him. You see, he'd made such a colossal mess of his life. There was no way that he could fix it on his own. And as that group of fishermen friends, the disciples, are coming into shore that morning after a fruitless night of fishing, they're hungry, they're tired, that's when Jesus appears. He appears on the shore, and he makes a fire for them, and he prepares a meal. And in one conversation, totally changes Peter. He changes him from this self-seeking, lying, sinful coward who would forsake his closest friends to save his own life, to a man who would lay down his life joyfully in selfless sacrifice for the one that he loves. In one conversation, Jesus reaches into Peter's self-made mess and rescues him. And you might be sitting here tonight thinking, "Look, I don't need to change. I'm okay with who I am. Like, I really don't think I need to change all that much. I'm fine with where I'm at." Or you might be thinking, "Yeah, okay, I sort of see what you're saying. I know I got a few rough edges that need touching up, right? Just a few things that need fixing." If either one of those is you tonight, then Christianity is not for you. See, Jesus isn't about fixing something broken or improving something that already works. Jesus is about making something completely new. Total, permanent transformation. And I'm going to show you from this conversation with Peter how he does it in 3 ways. Firstly, Jesus completely changes us by confronting us with our sin. This is the first and radical step to true change. Just look at what Jesus is doing in this encounter with Peter. 3 times Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. And now 3 times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. In John 13, 36 to 38, Peter makes a pretty big claim, and we've talked about this already. "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" And he's talking about the cross. "Why can I not follow you to the cross? I will lay down my life for you." And the night that he made that claim was the night he denied even knowing Jesus to save his own skin. See how quickly things change when it comes to crunch time. And I kind of get this, because as much as I think it's easy to bash Peter for being cowardly in this situation, the reality is, like, I really don't know how differently I'd react in this same situation. See, I like to imagine myself as a hero, and I like to imagine myself acting heroically in a crisis. But I think I know in my heart that I would revert to self-preservation in the face of all else, same way that Peter did. And here's the last piece to the puzzle of what Jesus is doing. So he was warming himself around a charcoal fire that Peter made all 3 denials. And now here he sits with Jesus, the very one that he betrayed, again sitting around a charcoal fire and answering 3 questions about his love for Jesus. "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking Peter by the scruff of the neck, and he is rubbing his nose in what he did in that courtyard. He's taking Peter right back to the night that he caused himself such grief and shame. And he's saying, take a look. Take a full, hard look at what you did. Understand the weight of it. Look, look, look at how you betrayed me, Peter. Now, this doesn't happen to us very often. And you might be thinking, geez, that's a bit of a joke move. Why do that? Why rub it in? What purpose does that serve? See, we tell ourselves, and we're often told by the world around us, that when we fail and we stuff up and we get things wrong, what we really need to get over it is love and affirmation. See, what we really need is a hug, and we need to be told that everything's going to be okay. But that's not what Jesus does here. Because the first step to radical, permanent change, total change, is to stop finding excuses for our guilt and our shame, to stop blame shifting for the sin that causes them, and to take a full look. To say, yes, that is me. That sin is mine. To take the full weight of the sin on our own shoulders. Tim Keller has a great way of putting this. When he talks about repentance, and repentance is a word that means turning away from sin towards Jesus. He says, repentance can only begin when blame shifting ends. When we acknowledge that the sin in our hearts is what causes our guilt and unhappiness. See, the circumstances from which the sin arises, very often the things we blame for our sin, are only the occasion for sin that was already in us all along. And here Jesus is confronting Peter with the full weight of his own sin so that Jesus himself can begin to deal with it. And he does it in the most gentle and loving way. See, Peter needs to change. He can't do it himself. He needs to be fixed, and he can't do it himself. And Jesus is saying to him, before I can fix you, you must see how bad you really are. You must see the sin that caused all of this and see that it is yours and yours alone. Now, a lot of us get this far, right? A lot of us, we're able to accept responsibility for ourselves and our own actions. And we know that deep down, we're not really nice people. So we do take the responsibility, right, of our decisions and our actions on ourselves. But we stop there. We take the weight on ourselves, and we're crushed by it. But Jesus doesn't stop there. See, not only does he completely change us by confronting us with our sin, but he also exposes the root cause of our sin. Something I found quite interesting about this discussion that Jesus has with Peter, this confrontation that he has, is that he actually doesn't mention Peter's behavior that led to this situation. He doesn't reprimand Peter for lying or being cowardly. He doesn't call Peter out, slap him on the wrist and say, don't do that again. He doesn't mention the behavior. Yet, so often this is how we treat the sin in our lives. We look at a particular behavior and we see that as the real problem, whereas in reality the behavior is just the surface level. And it's always the result of a deeper problem in our hearts. And we end up treating the symptoms and not the cause. See, Peter's underlying problem that caused him to sin in the courtyard and to deny Jesus was, in essence, pride. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these. Now, I'm taking what Jesus says there to refer to the other disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And the reason I think that is, if we go back to John 13, right? Peter's grand claim, his claim that he would lay down his life for Jesus. See, there Peter is so confident in himself. He's confident in his love for Jesus and his loyalty to him. He doesn't have any doubts about himself. And if Jesus had asked this same question, do you love me more than these? In that passage, Peter, I imagine, would have undoubtedly said, yes, yes, I do. Of course I do. Absolutely I love you more than them. Just let me prove it to you. Just give me the opportunity to prove it. But it's funny, because in that passage, in John 13, Jesus knows the truth, even then. Because after Jesus makes this grand declaration of love and loyalty, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow three times until you have denied me three times. Jesus knew. See, Peter was founding his identity on what he thought he knew about himself. On the strength of his own convictions, right? The quality of his love for Jesus. Peter and his own strength and capability were the foundations of his life. It's what it was all built on. And when that cornerstone of his life was exposed as a lie, well, the whole thing just comes tumbling down. And Jesus is saying so gently and tenderly, Peter, Peter, do you see? Do you see that I wasn't your foundation? Do you see that you were trying to make yourself what only I could be? And do you see how doing that led to self-service and competitiveness, selfishness? Jesus is so gently pointing out here that Peter's real problem wasn't lying or cowardice. That's surface-level stuff. Those were symptoms of a heart that was trying to push Jesus out of the center of his life. Because that's what sin is. Sin is us saying, I'm good. I've got this. I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need you. And every single act of sin is an attempt on our part to push Jesus out of the center of our lives, off the throne, to take his place as ruler. Every sin has its root cause in wanting to rule ourselves and serve ourselves by relying on ourselves. But Jesus isn't interested in fixing our behavior. He's not interested in a patch job to fix the broken circumstances of our lives, no. No, what he's interested in is fixing the broken hearts of which all sinful behavior is just a symptom. That's what he's really interested in. And the funny thing is, as soon as we see the root cause of our sin, its power over us is broken. See, at home that summer after my failed semester, for the first time in my life, I knew about God, right? I'd been raised in a Christian family. Never come to him personally, but that summer I started drawing close to him and I started cultivating a relationship with him. And slowly he helped me realize, and he's still helping me realize this, that all of that brokenness in my life was actually my fault. I couldn't sit there and as much as I wanted to, I couldn't blame any of that, any of my failures on anyone but myself. See, I began to see how I had built my whole life on a desire to validate myself through my achievements. Good grades at a good uni with good friends, a good social circle. And suddenly when I struggled to achieve those things, my whole life came crumbling down, just like Peter's. See, I'd been pushing Jesus out of the center of my life and I'd been trying to take the place in it that only he could fill. So as we stop blame shifting, and as we begin to see the root cause of the problems that sin causes in our lives, so we are set free from its power. And we're given the power to permanently change. Peter knows he needs saving. He knows how bad he really is. And he's starting to see the pride in his heart that caused him to sin. But these two steps are enough. There is a third and important step. And that is to redirect our grief. This is what Jesus does. He redirects our grief from ourselves to our Savior. See, Jesus not only drags Peter through the mud, throws his failure back in his face. No, he doesn't really do that. He confronts Peter with his failure. He doesn't stop there. No, he doesn't ask just once or twice if Peter loves him. He keeps pushing. He pushes and pushes and pushes. He asks three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he keeps pushing until, as verse 17 tells us, Peter is hurt. There's a better translation of this. Peter was grieved. Peter is weeping at this point. He's on his knees. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. See, Peter's been deeply wounded by this encounter with Jesus. But as painful as it is, this is necessary for change. Jesus brings Peter to this point of grief in such a profoundly loving and gentle way. And most of us have been here, right? Where there is sin, there is brokenness and grief. There's guilt, there's shame. These things lie close at hand. When you get caught in a lie, when someone overhears you using language you use only when you think you're alone, when your partner finds your browser history that you were pretty sure you deleted, or when your friends hear how you behave towards other drivers as you trundle down the Mitchell Freeway, right? There's grief. When we're exposed, there is pain. There are promises made. I'll never let that happen again. You know, I swear, I see how bad it is. I swear I'm not going to let it happen again. We make those promises to ourselves, to others. But how often do you keep going back to old habits despite the grief that you feel? How often do we end up in the place that we swore we'd never go back to, thinking, jeepers, how on earth did I end up here again? So yes, grief and sin, they go hand in hand, but there are two types of grief. Firstly, the grief over the consequences of our sin, and secondly, grief over the sin itself. And we've all experienced that first type. See, most of the grief that we feel when we sin is grief over the consequences of that sin. It's looking at our situation and thinking, look at how much this has cost me. Ah, look at the pain it's caused me. Look at how much I've lost, right? This grief is an angry grief. We don't feel it when we're doing whatever we're doing in secret. We only feel it when we get found out, when what we're doing in private becomes public. And suddenly it starts to affect our lives and cause discomfort and break relationships. That's when we feel the grief, right? This is selfish, self-centered grief. This is grief that is focused on me, on how much I'm losing, how much pain I'm in. And it only ever leads to bitterness and anger and a harder heart. It never really leads to true and lasting change, as much as we try to convince ourselves it does. See, it only ever motivates us to deal with the behavior at surface level, the behavior that's causing us discomfort and pain. If I can just sort this behavior out, then my life will get back on track again. And it's lies, because inevitably we come back full circle and we're back in the problem again. It doesn't deal with the sin in our hearts. It stops us from being able to turn away from it and towards Jesus, to experience true change, lasting change. But the second type of grief is very different. See, instead of being concerned with the consequences of our sin, the consequences only, instead of self-absorption in our grief, we're grieved by the very fact that we have sinned. Forget about the consequences. This is how Christians grieve over sin. Grieving over sin as a Christian doesn't look at what our sin has cost us. It looks at what it cost Jesus. And instead of how much our sin has hurt us, we begin to see how much it has hurt and hurts him. And we see what he had to endure on the cross to free us from it. He gave everything he had to pay the price of our rejection in full. And to grieve as a Christian over sin is to look at the sin in our hearts and say, this is how I repay that? This is how I repay him who loved me like that? Who's loved me to the ends of the earth? See, when we're confronted by the full weight of our sin, when we see that root cause in our hearts, and when we're grieved by our sin, not because of how it's hurting us, but because of how it's hurting our Savior, the one who died to save us, then we can experience true and lasting change. So where do you sit? Where do you sit in this process? Have you taken a good look at yourself? Have you seen how much you need someone to reach in and pull you out of whatever mess you're in? These three steps I've mentioned, they sound radical, and they actually sound a little bit unpleasant. If you're thinking that, you're right. Lasting change to be more like Jesus is painful. It was for Peter, he's grieved, and it was for me. See, like he did for Peter, when Jesus brought me to that place where I was sitting helpless on the edge of my bed, Jesus was bringing me to the end of myself. He was stripping away all the self-reliance and pride in my life. And he was showing me how bad I really was and how much I needed rescuing. He was showing me that my real problems weren't depression. It wasn't my dependence on alcohol. It wasn't my social isolation. None of those were my real problems. The real problem was is that I was rejecting Jesus as King in my life. Can you see that in your life right now? See, being changed by Jesus is painful because we've got to let go of who we were before. You can't hold on to who you were before you encounter him. He needs to totally remake us. But here's the awesome thing, right? None of this, none of what I've just said is about us and our performance. Jesus is not standing over Peter, holding him to this impossibly high standard and like just beating him down when he doesn't live up to it. And Peter doesn't pick himself up when he fails and grits his teeth and he's like, right, I'm going to try harder and I'm going to do it right this time. That's not what he's saying because he knows he can't. Peter's not trying to earn the love and forgiveness of Jesus because he knows he is already completely loved and forgiven. And Peter wants to change, not to earn a place by Jesus' side, but as a response to the overwhelming love and acceptance he has already received from Jesus, even in the midst of this most desperate failure. Because here's the thing about Peter. He doesn't run away from Jesus when he sees him on the shore. When he's on that boat and he's coming back to shore and he sees Jesus standing on the shore. Without a word, Peter puts on his shirt and he jumps into that sea and he swims ashore. Because he can't wait for that boat to land. He's running towards Jesus with open arms. See, this is what the gospel of Jesus looks like. Peter knows that the best place for sinners is at the feet of Jesus. The best place for sinners is in the love and acceptance that Jesus offers through his death on the cross. So what are you doing with your failures? What are you doing with your sin? Are you running away from God with it? Are you trying to deal with your sin yourself? Are you trying to deal with the consequences of that sin yourself? Are you punishing yourself for your own wrongdoing? Or are you running to the feet of Jesus, the only one who has totally dealt with all of our failures, guilt, shame, grief, and the sin that causes it all? Because this is the thing about God's grace. This is the power to change. The more we see how we are loved by him, the easier it is to reject the sin in our lives. And the more we do that, the more we reject the sin in our lives, the more we feel God's grace. And so the engine starts to fuel itself. This is the power of Christianity. This is the power to change, lasting change. Come and see yourself as you really are. Come and see who Jesus really is and what he really has done for you.